I have another pastoral confession to make. There are some times when I study the Scriptures and I think I know what they mean before I study them. I think I know what Jesus is getting at here. And then when I look more deeply, when I study more thoroughly, I go, oh, there's much more going on here than I thought at first. The Scriptures ought to do that on a regular basis to us. That's one of the ways that we grow in wisdom, as we begin to pursue more deeply and more accurately the mind of God. Today I'm going to be preaching on the Good Samaritan. And we already know what that means, right? That means that we should show mercy more than we do. And that's true, and that's in the text, but that's not what's going on in the text. And so it's my burden today to show you what it really means. It's really to show us that we need the mercy of Christ. So Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Guide us, O Lord, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth we may find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the many things I learned in seminary was that a text without a context is a pretext for anything you want to say. So we have to see the text in its context to understand what it really means. Why do you think you should come to the Lord's Supper this morning? What is it that qualifies you to come? How confident are you that you are a child of God? How firmly are you aware that you will have eternal life? And if you do, how do you know? Many, when they come to the Lord's table, and many when they ask themselves that question, the first thing that pops into their mind is, am I good enough? Have I done enough right things? Or when I come to the Lord's table, have I repented enough? Have I rightly prepared myself in order to come to the table of the Lord? Have I done enough Christian things in the past week? Have I repented enough? Do I believe the right things? But typically, it is all some version of, am I really good enough? And that's really what qualifies me to take communion, and that's really what qualifies me to enter into glory. But a better question is, Do I know how much I need Jesus? And perhaps an even better question is Jesus good enough? But perhaps the best question is, do I really know Him? Do I really know the living God? So have you even asked yourself that question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Has that question ever been a burning issue for you? It was, I take it, for the lawyer in our text. But here in the text, the lawyer was testing Jesus, it says, and he was putting Jesus to the test. He was seeking to justify himself. Now, all those things are true, but this question could still be sincere. I wonder what his answer is. And I wonder if he will answer correctly. Maybe that's what the lawyer was thinking. And perhaps the lawyer was trying to get Jesus to say something that people wouldn't agree with and that was contrary to the law of God. Perhaps he was trying to trip him up. Like, are you a bulldog fan or are you a tiger? Are you a gator or a gamecock? We could start fights in this church with just those questions. And perhaps that's what he was trying to do, start a question. But Jesus, when he's asked a question, he responds with a question. Two times in this text, he is seeking to, I guess, correct the lawyer. And then he follows it up with an exhortation, both of these questions. The question was about how much I inherit eternal life, and then the answer Jesus gives both times is, do this and you will live. Go and do likewise. And we immediately think as we read just the surface of this text that Jesus is here teaching some form of salvation by works, isn't he? Because he asks, how can you inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do this and you will live. But we need to go a little deeper and we need to study a little harder because Jesus is trying to get to this lawyer's heart. He is trying to show him his need of mercy. He's trying actually to expose his sin. He is attempting, as the old Puritans used to call it, to do a law work in this lawyer's heart and life. He's trying to convict him of sin. He's trying to show him that he has failed to keep the law of God. He's doing all of this so that the gospel makes sense to him. So that he realizes that he actually needs what Jesus is offering. He needs to be convicted of sin before he sees any wisdom in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is seeking to convict him. Jesus is trying to destroy this lawyer's religious worldview. He's trying to correct it, trying to change it. He's trying to crush his self-confidence. He is trying to kill his pride. He is trying to, if I could put this in a positive way, he is trying to develop in this lawyer a hunger and a need for free grace. That's what he's doing, I think, in the whole text. But both times he is lifting up a standard. He's lifting up the law of God. How, where to show mercy, and then first, what is the chief commandments of the law? To love God above all and to love our neighbor and ourselves. And both times he answered rightly. But the standard that Jesus is lifting up is not just high, but it's impossible. So why does the Word of God uphold such a lofty standard for our conduct? Well, C.H. Spurgeon answered in this way, two ends are served by Christ setting up a high standard of duty. On the one, he slays the self-righteous, which claims to have kept the law by making men feel the impossibility of salvation by their own works. And, on the other hand, he calls believers away from all content with the mere decencies of life and the routine of outward religion. And he stimulates them to seek after the highest degree of holiness, indeed, after that excellence of character which only his grace can give. Now that's what Jesus is doing in this text. He is seeking to convict of sin, and he's seeking to develop in his people the character that only his grace can give. But what's the first question? The lawyer comes to him, and he calls him teacher, and he stood up, and he asks him the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a good question. I would love if more people asked that question. I think everybody needs to ask that question. But when we read that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And immediately the warning signs goes off, right? And the hair on the back of our head stands up. They're, we can't do anything to inherit eternal life. What's he talking about? Is Jesus teaching salvation by works? We scream about salvation by works. That's what he's asking about. We got to shut this guy down right away because that isn't right. But that's not what Jesus says, or that's not how Jesus responded. Jesus didn't respond in the way that we have been taught to respond. If somebody asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the answer, right? You will give them one version of the following. Well, you need to repent and believe the gospel. And that's true. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm quoting scripture. That can't be wrong. Or if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven and why? But again, Jesus doesn't do any of these things. Jesus doesn't give the lawyer the gospel. Jesus gives the lawyer the law. Wow. Why does he do that? When I go, and I don't make this a habit, when I go to CVS or to Walgreens, I never buy peroxide. Why would I buy peroxide? I don't need peroxide. I don't have a wound. And I'm not planning on getting a wound that needs cleansed in the future. So I don't buy peroxide. In fact, nobody, I think, buys peroxide unless they need it. Right? They need to know that they need peroxide. And then you go to the store and then you buy it. Again, I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to convince this lawyer that he needs mercy. That he needs to be humbled before the law of God in order for him to understand the gospel. The law is our schoolmaster. And what is it supposed to do? Our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law convicts us of sin and prepares us for the free grace of God in Christ. We sort of have the same thing in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Of what use is the moral law to men? To all men. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God. This is who God is. This is what he wants. And of their duty. This is what we should do. Binding them to walk accordingly. And to convince them of their disability or their inability to keep it. And of the sinful pollution of their nature, their hearts, and their lives. To humble them in the sense of their sin and misery. And thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ. And of the perfection of His obedience. So, when he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? How do you read it? And he looked at the law of God, being a lawyer and an expert in the law, and he gives them the right answer. He quotes two places from the rightly understood, the gospel of Moses, but we'll call it the law of Moses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. And then, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's from Leviticus 19:18. So, love the Lord above all, and love the Lord with your all, and do that all the time. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary of the law of God, and just as love is the essence of the law, love is the fulfillment of the law. But do you see how difficult this is? You need to love God above all the time, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself all the time. You need to live a life of complete and utter devotion to God without failing in any way, and then you need to love your neighbor as yourself constantly, all the time, again, without fail. You must love perfectly, and you must love always. This was the right answer. And if anyone does this, Jesus himself says, if you do this, if you love God all the time, your neighbor yourself all the time without fail, you have nothing to worry about. You will live, he says. But of course, this is impossible for fallen sinners to not be fallen sinners. For those who have once been touched by self-love, to love God above all and their neighbor as herself all the time without fail. Jesus is really after conviction here. So what does the law say? How do you read it? Well, love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus is waiting for him to say, and I can't do it. I haven't done it. I've failed. That's what Jesus is after. You haven't done this, have you? Your own summary of what the law of God requires. You haven't done it, have you? That's what he's trying to get the lawyer to say. If you love God above all with your entire being and your neighbor as yourself, you're fine. If you keep the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually, you are fine. If you have never sinned, you are fine. If you keep the covenant of works perfectly, you're fine. You've got nothing to worry about. But you haven't, have you? That's almost the implied question here. You haven't done this, have you? You're not fine, are you? But do this, and you shall live. Isn't the evangelical expected response? We should say, repent of sin, believe the gospel, ask for grace, seek forgiveness, and God will save you. And he will grant you eternal life. And all of that is true. I'm not saying don't say that to someone. Or give them this thing. Just repeat after me. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and there is nothing that I can do to save myself. I confess my complete helplessness to forgive my own sin and to work my way to heaven. At this moment, I trust Christ alone as the only one who bore my sin and has died on the cross. I believe that he did all that will ever be necessary for me to stand in your holy presence, and I thank you that Christ was raised from the dead as a guarantee of my own resurrection. And as best I can, I now transfer my trust to him. I am grateful that he has promised to receive me despite my many sins and failures. Father, I take you at your word. I thank you that I can face death now and that you are my Savior. Thank you for the assurance that you will walk with me through that deep valley. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. When somebody comes to us and asks that question, we tell them the sinner's prayer, right? But many times, the gospel, there is grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him and he'll give it to you. Many times the gospel doesn't take, it doesn't work, it doesn't register with people because they don't need peroxide. Because they haven't been wounded. Because they don't see their need of a bloody Savior. They're doing pretty well on their own. They're better than most, and they're ahead of the curve. So they don't need an alien righteousness. They don't need the blood of a Savior to cover them. And because they don't see that, because they haven't been convicted of sin, they don't come running at the call of the gospel. Because they haven't been convicted by the law yet. But the lawyer doesn't see it. Jesus was really doing the same thing to the rich young ruler when he came to him. Some people actually think it's the same story. I think it's a different story. But the rich young ruler, you know, when he said, well, the law of God, have you kept it? He says, oh, I've kept all those things from my youth, he said. And Jesus says, fine, Mr. Rich Young Ruler. Let's take the first commandment. Love God above all, right? So if you do keep this first commandment, then sell all you have and follow me. And he couldn't do it. He was convicting him of sin. And I think he's doing the same thing with the lawyer here. Only the second table of the law this time. But conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is the first step of repentance. Is the first step of salvation. To be genuinely convicted of sin. To know that keeping the law can't save me. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses condemns us. It doesn't save us. And we must be convinced that we have broken the law. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. Conviction forced that question out of them. What should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That happened. That invitation was given after they were convicted of sin. That's when the invitation made sense and they came running. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? That was the prison guard who was about to commit suicide because he knew he had forfeited his life because the inmates had escaped. He was convicted. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that's what we're used to hearing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it's true. But what has to come before that is conviction. I need to know that I need a Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the second half of the gospel. Perhaps the first half is, I have sinned and I need a Savior. Before I became a preacher, I was a salesman. And I was really bad at it. But one of the things that they taught me in sales is when you're in front of a customer and you're trying to get them to buy your product or service, whatever it is, you need to prove to them that they need this. Like there was one time I went to the wooden shoe factory. It's a Dutch thing. It's wooden shoes. And I was trying to sell them computers, and one of the things that I asked them was, have you recently had an instance of thievery among your people? Did somebody take their money, put their hands in the till and take some money out? They said, well, yes. And I showed them how to solve that problem with a cash register. And they bought. You prove the need and you make the sale. I suppose it's the same in gospel preaching. You prove the need and you make the sale. You convict of sin and then the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes necessary. It becomes urgent. It becomes something that I absolutely have to have. So Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer didn't get it yet. And seeking to justify himself, he says, and who is my neighbor? Now the one thing you could miss as you go through this text is what he didn't say. Notice how he loved God above all and your neighbor as yourself. And he immediately goes to the neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? He assumes the first part, well, of course I've loved God all the time. That's no problem whatsoever. I've loved God all the time. That's not an issue with me at all. But there are some people that I don't really like. And so I need to narrow the definition of the neighbor. And if I can narrow it enough, I can check this one off the box too. So I've loved God above all, that's for sure, no problem there. And now I can love my neighbor as myself. If I can only narrow the definition of my neighbor. So he tries to limit it. If I can limit it enough, I can keep that one. If I can make it just the people that I like, you know, my own family, my own friends, my good friends perhaps, you know, if I can just narrow it, then I can pass. I can make the grade. But surely God isn't expecting me to love others. You know, those who are difficult to love. Now, he's certainly not asking me to love my enemies, is he? He's not asking all those things. So if I can just narrow the definition of neighbor, I can make the grade. And that is when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. That is the context of this parable. This man who needs to be convicted of his sin and shown his need of Christ is told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, in order to have its punch, you need to know who the Samaritans were. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And they hated them, they hated each other with a great passion. You know who the Samaritans were? They were remember how the northern tribes, they were taken away into exile and they were repopulated with all these foreign people and foreign ideas and they were a mixed bag. And the Jews, the pure Jews from Judah, they would look up at the northern 10 tribes, they would look at the replanted Samaritans and say they were heretical half-breeds. We want nothing to do with them. They've compromised. They're not one of us. And so they hated each other. The Samaritans, in response, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they said, we're not accepting all of the Bible, just the 5 books of Moses, because we are purer than those Jews who accept all those extra scriptures. They hated each other. John Hyrcanus, if you ever remember him, he destroyed the Samaritan temple. And very near the birth of Christ, the Samaritans thought they would return the favor, so they took a bunch of dead men's bones and they spread them all throughout the Jewish temple. These people hated each other. They hated each other with a passion. Jews would sometimes, when they had to travel, they would go all the way around Samaria because they didn't want to be with those people. They hated each other. Jesus, when he talked to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, that was shocking. Jews don't speak to Samaritans at all. The Jews, in their synagogue, they would pray against the Samaritans. They prayed that they would have no place in the resurrection. And they rejoiced when a Samaritan died. Anyway, I think you get the picture. They hated each other. What about this Jericho road that he talks about? It's a 17-mile road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in the process, it descended 4,000 feet. And it was rocky and twists and turns, and it wasn't heavily populated, so it was a great place to be a thief. And there were all kinds of thieves that made their living along the Jericho Road. In fact, they called it the Path of Blood because of it. So the story is rather believable. This is something that would happen on a regular basis, someone getting beat to within an inch of their life on the road to Jerusalem, the Jericho Road. And so this happened. A man was beaten within an inch of his life and left half dead and penniless. And a priest and a Levite walked by. Now, a rough equivalent or a translation for the priest and the Levite is the preacher and the deacon. I'm going to pick on the preachers and the deacons today. So the preacher, the priest, he walks by on the other side. He sees what happened, but he says he just walks by on the other side. There could be all kinds of really good reasons for this, right? You know, he was going to Jerusalem to do his service for the temple, so he couldn't defile himself with a man's blood and become unclean and therefore unfit for service. That might have been his excuse. We don't know. It doesn't say. The Levite, who is supposed to be roughly the equivalent of deacon, showing mercy in God's name and teaching God's people, and he saw it and he walked by on the other side as well. And then the hated, heretical, half-breed Samaritan comes. And this Jewish lawyer would have hated the Samaritans too. And he did the right thing. He was the neighbor. He had compassion. He helped the poor, dying man. He came to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on the wounds as medicine. He transported the man on his own animal, walking ahead of his animal like a servant. He brought him to an inn, cared for him, and paid for all of the expenses. You see, Mr. Lawyer, being the neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself, requires more than you've given. It will cost you something to have compassion, to get involved, to make the sacrifice. And a Samaritan did it. One that you hate, one that you don't love, the neighbor that you're not loving. He acted in compassion. He did what needed to be done. He saw a need and he met it. He saw a need and he paid for it. And the innkeeper, if you can read between the lines, the innkeeper of the story trusted the Samaritan. Here's some money for what I've already paid for. Here's some money that might be needed. And if more is needed, when I come back, I'll pay that too. The Samaritan had a line of credit at the inn because he was a man who was trustworthy because he had the right character. So the man says, the lawyer asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus changed the question. Who was the neighbor? Who acted the part of the neighbor? That's the question that you should have asked. And the answer that should have come back is, "I'm not it. I don't love my neighbor as myself all the time. I don't even love God above all and all the time." But notice when he asked, who was the neighbor? The answer that the Jewish lawyer gave was, the one who showed compassion. Well, what do you see there? He couldn't even get himself to say the word Samaritan. He couldn't put him in a positive light. Had to say, well, the one who showed compassion. And Jesus says, you should be as good as the Samaritan, and you're not. He was convicting him of sin. Don't you see? You can't do this. You haven't done it. You haven't even done it right now. You should follow the example of the Samaritan, and you're not. You have already failed. You see, doing to inherit eternal life is not going to work for you. You need to find another way, because this way won't work. But Jesus wanted to ask him these questions. Do you see that you cannot keep the law of God? Do you see that you need mercy and not a reward? Do you see that you need someone to keep the law for you? That you need someone to pay the penalty for your failing to keep it? Do you see, in other words, that you really do need the gospel? That's what he was trying to convince this man of. But Jesus didn't get to answer any of those questions because the lawyer was not convicted of his sin. We read in Galatians chapter 3, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Knowing the right answers will not save you. This lawyer knew the right answers. Well, you're supposed to love God above all and your neighbor as yourself, and you're supposed to show compassion. And he had the right answers, but he didn't do it. And he wouldn't admit that he hadn't done it. And so he didn't need the gospel. Self-delusion won't save you. I'm good enough, aren't I? I'm better than most of the people I meet. I'm actually a better Christian than most people. And that's got to score some points with God, doesn't it? Yeah, it scores exactly zero. That's not going to earn your way into heaven. You need a Savior. That's what Jesus wanted the lawyer to see. You can't keep the law perfectly, and so you cannot earn eternal life. You need a Savior. And that is the Savior that I proclaim. The one who washes your wounds. The one who is peroxide to your open sores. The one who will cleanse. And I offer him to you freely. You don't have to do anything. You need to receive with what has been called the open and the empty hands of faith. A full and complete Savior. One who did keep the law perfectly and one who did pay the penalty for the law perfectly. Faith in him will save you. And faith in him will change you. And you will see the man by the side of the road and you'll stop and help. But that's not in order to be saved. That's because you're already saved. That's because God has developed that character in you now that you see the need and you meet it. Let's read again from, we already read it once, from Romans chapter 8. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Save. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, sin having been condemned in the flesh, I'm being saved, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus came so that we might become the Good Samaritan. So that we might have compassion upon our hated neighbor. Spurgeon again puts it this way, "What the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us." Where are you going to get the character of the Good Samaritan? Humble yourself before God. Receive his compassion and you will learn to show compassion. Learn his mercy and you will learn to show mercy. Learn his grace and you will learn to be gracious. And you will begin to be the loving neighbor. And you will begin to walk in a kingdom way. And no longer in a selfish way. No longer in an us and them way. In heaven, everyone will do this. And here, we're in the training grounds. We're learning to become more and more like this. So back to our original question. How do I know I should come to the Lord's Supper? Well, I've been changed. Something in me is different. I have come to know the living God. I have come to embrace Jesus as my Savior. And He has been my peroxide. He's cleansed my wounds. I still have them, and they're still scars, and they're still healing, but I am His. And I am beginning to walk in newness of life. Haven't perfected it yet. Still make mistakes. But I belong to Him. And I am changed in some real and evident way. I am different now. God has done a work in me, and He will carry it on to completion. And I know that His work continues in me, and therefore I know I need to come to the Lord's table. Because there I find strength to continue. There I find food to humble my pride. And strength to walk in gospel obedience. So, are you changed? Do you show love and compassion at all? Is that your new identity? Has your character been impacted by the gospel? Have you been convicted of sin and felt the burden of sin roll off your back as you came in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? And my sins are gone. I bear them no more. I no longer walk in shame and guilt because I am delivered. I am saved. I am His. So we come to this table because we know God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to this table because we need God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come boldly, we come joyfully, we come confidently because we know God. Because we have been convicted of sin and Christ has taken away our sin. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You teach us, that You convict us, that You strengthen us, that You encourage us, that even when You discipline us, You are good, and You are growing us, and You are changing us, You are fitting us for glory. And so, Lord, we know that we haven't only been convicted of sin once in the past, but it happens in the Christian life time and time again. But we know where to flee when we are convicted of our own sin. We flee to the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We cling to the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this Savior mine. And we have strength for the journey. So Lord, You pray that You would bless us as we come to Your table, as we come to Your Son, as we lay down our weary selves in Your loving embrace. So bless us, Lord, as we honor You and as we come in faith to the Lord's table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.